Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction, for our praise, for our worship here this morning. We turn now for a scripture reading which is found in the first book of Samuel and the chapter 2. And we commence our reading at the verse 11 and we read through to the end of the chapter. The first book of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 11 through to the verse 36, the end of the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His word together. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His word on this His day. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh, and to all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, There shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word to our hearts and minds, and all to the glory of his gracious name. The congregation, I invite you now to turn your prayerful attention once again to the reading that I read to you in your hearing. There we read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, from the verse 11 to the verse 36. We arrive this morning in the 11th verse of chapter 2. And as we continue to make our way through this sacred book of the Bible, all God's word is precious. We pray that the Lord will bless it to our hearts this morning. Now, let me just remind you a little bit of the context of these verses. We go in our mind's eye back to this time, somewhere around 1050 BC. That is, children, some 1,050 years before the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mark time by that Latin phrase, Anno Domini. That is the year of our Lord. And here, 1050 BC, we come to this territory of Ephraim, here this territory where the Ark of the Covenant has resided for the last 369 years. It rested there in Shiloh. Remember how Joshua brought the people into the land, of course, by God's power, by God's leading and enabling, as he did Moses, leading and guiding the people. And they were meant to subdue the wicked Canaanite people. They were meant to completely destroy the people off the face of the earth. Now, I know we don't like that word exterminate, but that is exactly what they were meant to do, to exterminate these people, these Canaanites, for they were heathen, pagan, false God-worshipping people. They were meant to exterminate those people. And as God had warned, if they didn't, they would become as thorns in their eyes. I'll take you back to Joshua 23 and the verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And when they entered the land, they did destroy many of the enemies. But the people seemed to stop short, and there were various pockets here, there, and everywhere. And it is now to their peril. God had said that they were to destroy them, even 400 years before they entered into the land. Didn't God say that to Abraham? Yes, he did. Genesis 17, we're told, and Exodus 17, we're reminded. There again, they were to destroy the people. Remember how the Amorites would reach their height, and God said to Abraham, that is, before even the land was given, they were to completely destroy these people. Men, women, and children. No hope for them. They were a wicked people, and that is how all men are by nature. All men by nature, as we will see today from 1 Corinthians, are sons of Belial. Without God, we are worthless, deserving of wrath, even as others. That's how we are by nature. That God had said 400 years before entering the land, as he showed Father Abraham, that they should destroy these wicked people, these heathens. And if they didn't, they would remain as scourges and thorns in their eyes. We know what happened not long after Joshua died, as God began to raise up the various judges. And we think of one of them in particular, Gideon. Remember, Gideon made for himself a golden ephod. And, he began wonderfully, didn't he? How great victory came to God's people. How the enemies were destroyed. But after a little while, Gideon fell in pride, didn't he? And he made a golden ephod. We never would have imagined that Gideon would fall in such pride. And then he names his son Abimelech. My father is king. Gideon was treated like a king by the people, if you remember our studies. And then as Abimelech assumed a leadership role, the people enveloped syncretism as they continued on in the land. Abimelech, he introduced syncretism amongst the Jews. That is a sort of a hybrid worship to the true God of heaven and earth, alongside other pagan gods and other deities. And ever since then, there has been a steady decline into apostasy. It has increased at a great pace. And true worship and sacrifice to the one true living God of heaven and earth has just about become extinct, and we see it here. We'll see even when the true worshippers come, the priesthood is so corrupt. We see these sons of Eli and the things that they do. It's as if it doesn't matter, as if God doesn't see what is taking place. My friends, the God of heaven does see. As we come to chapter 2, and as we've already been introduced to this young boy Samuel, who the Lord raises through his parents, Hannah and Elkanah. We see Samuel's father, Elkanah, was a man of great compromise. Remember, as we thought and as we saw, there was a man who took to himself two wives, Anina and Hannah. Because Hannah couldn't have children, he took to himself another wife. As we thought last week, the name Elkanah means God creates, and it is God who gives children, it is God who blesses. There was this empty religion. There was no true faith, no saving faith in the one true God. There was compromise in that man's life as there was compromise in Israel. Now as we come onto the scene here, we could describe it, I suppose, as so many generations would describe their own time. The worst of times and the best of times. You think of Charles Dickens's novel, The Tale of Two Cities. A little phrase comes out there, doesn't it? The best of times and the worst of times. And this certainly is. We see the darkness, we see the bleakness of the people here in Israel as there is indifference to God. Worship had now become an abomination. But God, he steps in on this scene and he raises up the young boy, Samuel. And he has promised to deal with this defilement. Now, as we come to the remainder of chapter 2 basically describes, we could say the narrative of this section of chapter 2 describes the sin and the scandal of Eli's two sons. Very wicked. They did great evil in the sight of the Lord. And against that dark, that ominous backdrop, there is the light of Samuel's faithfulness and witness to the people of Israel that there is a God of heaven. It's one of the things we see about Samuel. There's a God who truly can even move in a very young boy's heart. There is a God in heaven. Amidst all of this darkness, is there hope in man? Is there hope in the priesthood? No. There's only hope in God. In the God of free and sovereign grace. And what we'll see in the next chapters, the chapters that follow, it's introduced here, it's announced by a prophet, the judgment of God What we'll see in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and following, the judgment of God that will follow. And that reveals, my friends, that God will one day come and He will judge this wicked world. God is the same. He does not change. He is going to, and He has said it, He has determined it, He will destroy the wicked. And we thank God if we're amongst the saved. It is God that has made you to differ, not yourself. God alone. Now this morning, as we come to verse 11 to the verse 36, we'll think on four groups of people. First of all, we'll see the sons of Eli, the sons of Belial. And then secondly, this morning, Eli, who I describe as the fawning father, the fawning father, who honored his sons more than he honored God. And then thirdly, we'll see the faithful and God-fearing prophet. So thirdly, the faithful and God-fearing prophet. And then fourthly, Samuel, God's servant and type of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's this morning think, as we come to this narrative, as it begins here in the verse 11, Elkanah, he returns home with his wife, Hannah, and he leaves Samuel. We're introduced here to the sons of Eli, the sons as they are described, sons of Belial. Verse 11, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child that is Samuel did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. That's an amazing thing. Who would know that the Lord would do this? But the Lord did a work. And there's no telling how young the Lord might work in some young child's heart. The Lord is able to do anything. There's no guarantee, is there? But here the Lord is at work, and He is ministering unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, of course, Eli here is the high priest, and there's no greater figure even learn, as we'll see later on, that he's actually judge. Eli is judge as well at this time over Israel. And we read in the verse 12, we're introduced to the sons of Eli. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And that word we look at elsewhere simply means worthless or empty or vain. They were vain men. They knew not the Lord. Oh, they knew the Lord in terms of the sacrificial system. They knew what to do, but they didn't know the Lord savingly. They didn't have a relationship. Oh, they prayed, but they didn't really pray to the Lord. They were like much of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our Lord Jesus Christ's day. These men were unsaved men. They knew about the Lord, but not savingly. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, verse 13, the priest's servant came. So these two young men, they had servants, and they were sent to the people. Of course, the people came from all over Israel to worship, and when they brought their animal sacrifices with them, we read, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething. So the animal would be slain, the various parts of the body were cut up in pieces and put in a pot or a cauldron, we read there, or a kettle, various ways preparing now to give the various parts to whom it was to be designated, as we'll see from Scripture. And so these priest servants came upon order instruction of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up by the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And we read that this is a three-pronged fork, like a trident, if you like. And they, whatever came out, they said, this we must give to Hophni and Phinehas. But this is clearly a violation, if you turn with me to Leviticus 7 and the verse 34. What was to happen as the people of Israel came with their families, as they offered the sacrifices? What was the priest's portion? What was the Lord's portion? And what was the people's portion? There was to be a portion for the Lord, for the priests, but also for the people. It was a time also of celebration where the family would come and they would eat together and enjoy themselves in holy worship and to feast unto the Lord. But certain parts of the body of the sacrifice were to be given to the priest, some to the Lord, and the rest they could keep for themselves. Well, if you turn there, look at verse 34, we read that the wave breast and the heave shoulder was the priest's. Verse 34, for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by statute forever from among the children of Israel. So it's very clear there, the portion that was to go to the priests was the wave breast and the heave shoulder. That's all the priests could take, nothing else. That was theirs. Furthermore, what was then the Lord's part? Well, if you turn to Leviticus 3, in the verse 14, we have it stated very clearly for us. The two kidneys and the fat was to be offered up to the Lord. And he shall offer, verse 14, thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, all the inward parts, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. Now notice, all the fat is the Lord's. So these inward parts and the fat contained therein was of the Lord. And yet we find these two young men taking whatever they wanted, ordering the servants. But then, as I said, what was then the peoples, the worshippers that came and offered these sacrifices to the Lord? Well, whatever was left was theirs, to enjoy themselves together with their families. It was to be a feast unto the Lord. So when you think about it, not only were they robbing God, these two sons of Eli, but they were robbing the people, the true worshippers. And people were becoming very disheartened about coming to worship. What's the point? God doesn't get his portion. The priests get what they want. They're padding and lining their own pockets with these things. And we cannot worship in the way that God has prescribed. It is meant to be a feast unto the Lord. You think of the Passover feast. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ sat with his disciples there in the upper room, and as they ate the Passover together. That was the last true Passover that they were to eat. Because he is our Paschal Lamb. He is our sacrifice. So let's come back in our mind's eye upon this scene. When we think of these two sons, they were robbing God. They were robbing the people. They sent the servant there, notice, with a flesh hook of three prongs, a trident. And so whatever it brought up, they said, was theirs. Sadly, the people had suffered this to become a custom. And many didn't challenge. Who were we to challenge? So you can see, in a sense, how discouraged the people, if they knew the truth, how discouraged they would have been to come to truly worship Almighty God when men are stealing from them and stealing above all from God. It's one thing to weary men, isn't it? But it's another thing to weary Almighty God. This is not right. And the Lord sees it. Now, I don't mean to detract from things here, but when we think of the abominations of the Church of England, and the Church of England have been full of them. The original offices of vicar and rector were meant to be this. The vicar was meant to be the one who represented the people. Of course, these offices aren't in Scripture, by the way. the rector was then to rectify anything that he did amiss. That is the original intention of those two offices. And of course, it just shows you the folly of men inventing offices. There is one true vicar, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is vicarious for us and who makes atonement for us. And it is only by His Spirit. He is our teacher. God rid us of men. Oh, we must have preachers who expound and open up the truth of God's Word. But may the Lord deliver us from men's customs and man-made offices. Well, let's come back to the text. Now, if you notice verse 15, even if the people did try to stand against what was going on here, notice how the priest and the priest's servants reacted. Also, before they burnt the fat, which of course, as we've already seen, was meant to be for the Lord, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest." Of course, this is all by disguise and deception. "For he is priest, will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently." That is in our presence. We want to see if you are truly going to burn this fat, because ultimately, whether they burn it there or they burn it elsewhere at the brazen altar, we want to know that this is the Lord's and that the Lord is getting His due. What did they say? No. No ways. "And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently," that is in our presence, so we and our family can see, "then take as much as thy soul desireth," they are only being fair, "then he would answer him, nay," or "no." It was all deception. "But thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Reminds us back, doesn't it, to the dark ages. The medieval time, the church, purgatory, all kinds of things going on in the Roman Catholic Church, people demanding all kinds of money, bribery. This is not how it's meant to be. And God sees everything. And you think about it here, the true worshippers therefore couldn't even insist that the servant here that burned this fat before them. He would just say no. My friends, God sees everything. One of the lessons as we see this passage here, God will step in upon this scene. The worst of times, but also, thank God, it is the best of times. Verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now, some commentators tussle over this verse at the end there. Well, certainly, maybe even the people of Israel abhorred it because of what was going on. Certainly, the sons of Eli had no respect for this offering to the Lord. The whole thing had just become an opportunity to swindle the people from what there was theirs and what was the Lord's. And we read, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And we must remind ourselves, all sin is before God, isn't it? There's nothing that His eyes don't see. These priests could care less. The unsaved, I'm sure there were plenty of unsaved, they were saying, what a hypocrisy this religion is. And then the true worshippers, those who truly loved the Lord, they became so discouraged. Well, the Lord is incensed by all this. But if it couldn't get any worse, notice down to verse 22, they bring a greater reproach upon true saving religion, sensuality. Not only covetousness here, but sensuality. Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. My dear friends, covetousness leading here to sensuality. Can we imagine it? But it has happened through the ages. The Roman Catholic Church has been full of abominations and sensuality. Not only them, but all other false aspects of the church, professing to be the people of God. Can we imagine it? Yes, it does happen, sadly. But the Lord sees everything. And now these things are told to Eli. We read here, he has heard all that his sons did according unto all Israel. Well, we read later, he's dim in his eyes, he's become old, and we read he's also heavy, as we will see. Perhaps even overweight himself. Some people wrestle over that meaning of the word heavy there later on in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We want to turn your attention now to Eli, the fawning father. And there are some lessons and there are some warnings for us who are fathers, who are husbands here today. Verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. The Lord has already determined to slay them. Wickedness must be dealt with. Now, Eli, as I've already mentioned, is the supreme in Israel at this point. There's no king. There's no higher authority than Eli. He is the high priest. And if you notice chapter 4, verse 18, we read there at the end, Eli judged Israel 40 years. He was also sort of a judge, whether actually raised by God or he assumed or arrogated this power to himself, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that there was no greater authority in all of Israel at this point than Eli. And he could have done something. What should he have done? At the very least, he should have defrocked his sons. They had no right to this office. And if you study the scriptures, although the office of priest could, or high priest and priests, certainly to be a priest you had to be a Levite. But to be a high priest is not essentially hereditary in terms of the next person down. You had to be suitable to the office. And clearly these sons here are not suitable. They are sons of Belial. What else he could have done is he could have taken them to the elders of the city and had them stoned to death. That's what he could have done. But they were his boys, his darling sons. A fawning father with his sinful sons. Verse 18 of chapter 4, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark, that is the messenger that came and fought the battle that day, after God's warning here, that Eli, his two sons, would die in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli hears the news, and we read, and he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Old and heavy. Probably one of the reasons why he died, because he was so heavy that he broke his neck. Hearing the news, God knew this would happen. More interested in his own stomach, and he's fawning over his sons. Some suggest he was a glutton. At the end of the day, the Lord has the last word, doesn't he? Hear this fawning father. Now we notice that he does rebuke his sons, but very mildly. See what he says to them. I hear this bad news. I hear that all that's happening here. But that is as far as it goes. Sometimes the measures necessary are far more serious, aren't they? They're just a mild rebuke. Here he just mildly rebukes them. He says to his sons, verse 23, "Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." This is perhaps something that he has just done for so many years, just mildly rebuke them. But never really issued any punishment as such. And it's a reminder to us as fathers, if we have children, we are instructed in the Word of God to discipline our children, to raise them up in the fear and in the knowledge of the Lord. You don't just keep telling your child, stop it, stop it, stop it. There has to be a consequence. You know, you sometimes hear fathers and they say to their child, if you don't do this, I'm going to do that. And they never actually carry out what they say they will do. Well, they will reap Hophni's and Phinehas's. And if you don't take action, the Lord will. And it will be most severe. The Lord took these sons away. It's a reminder, isn't it? The Lord will be honored. What was the great indictment against Eli? When you think about this, what is the great indictment against Eli? He did not honor God. If you come down to the verse 29 of chapter 2 there, what happens is a servant, a prophet comes, an unknown prophet. And this is interesting, isn't it? A nobody. But someone who the Lord has raised and the Lord has spoken to. Eli, the greatest figure in the land, his sons, feared by the people. But notice, the prophet comes, verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation," that is in the tabernacle. Now notice, "and honorest thy sons above me, and make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." The great charge against Eli is this, that he put his sons above God. Do we see it with our own eyes, in our own Bibles? "Thou honorest thy sons above me." Would the Lord lay this charge against us today, if we are husbands? If we have known and we have seen our children to do wrong, do we honor them rather than honor God and do the right thing? You know, it's so sad to see a father in the service. The preacher's been preparing all week to deliver a message. And here he is, seeking the Lord's help and seeking the Lord's grace and wanting to teach the people. Instead of the father being engaged with the ministry of the word, he's constantly looking over to his boy or his daughter, giving them a smile, not really taking in the Word of God. We come here to hear God's Word, to listen, to obey, to honor God, to train our children to sit still and to hear God's Word and to be ready to die. Do they see how serious we are? Engaged with God, wanting to hear in order to be doers of God's Word. What do we say to our children when we're looking around and smiling at everything else? What are we really saying to their little hearts? It doesn't matter. The charge here, notice, against Eli was, "Thou honorest thy sons above me." We're here to worship God, aren't we? We're here to praise God. We can't control what little babies do. They do make a noise, and that can't be helped. The children watch us. Blood was upon Eli's hands. No greater authority. He could have had them defrocked. He could have had them stoned to death. He, as he acknowledged, was causing the people to err. Oh, he blames his sons. Yes, his sons had right charge against them. But what about Eli? Didn't he have a responsibility? He surely did. And men, we have a responsibility not only what we do here, but worship is 24/7, isn't it? It's how we go and we live to God's glory in this world. How our children see how we live in this dark world. Do we really believe that there is a God in heaven who sees our hearts and he wants true worship? And above all, you know, when we'll enter and we go to the next few chapters, when he hears the news about his sons being killed, and even now when he hears the judgment from the prophet that his sons will die, there's no repentance from Eli. He says, "Oh, it's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth right to him." Now, there's a sense in which we can take those words in the positive and say, yes, God is sovereign. God is holy. God will judge sin. But shouldn't we be grieved? Shouldn't Eli have been grieved? I mean, here he is, the supreme authority, the representative. He had a duty to maintain not only reverence and honor for God in his own home, but also to see the Lord honored in Israel, but it was not. Men, we have a duty. We have a responsibility. But all we can see here is a pathetic, weak, fawning man who honored, as the prophet said, his sons more than God. God deliver us from such men. We could say, and heaven will reveal, was Eli a really saved man? I don't know, quite frankly. I have no idea. Just because a man was a high priest, we know that Caiaphas was a high priest. We don't know whether he was saved or not. We don't know. Heaven will reveal these things. But do you fear the Lord? Eli should have feared the Lord. Eli didn't repent. There was no public outcry against this. There was no lamenting. They could have been made a public example. What a blessing that would have been for Israel. You remember how Aaron's two sons offered strange fire before the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He consumed them with fire. And look at all that these sons are doing. Eli was more concerned about pleasing his sons and not upsetting them than honoring God. And you know, we can apply this to so many areas of our lives, men. Our chief responsibility is to please God. Our concern should be for the glory of God. We should not have fawning fathers. And let me say, fawning fathers are proud men. Let me repeat that. Fawning fathers are proud men. Now, why do I say that? When you look at your son, we read here, these sons are Belial. That means worthless. That's what we are by nature. And I don't mean to decry your children. I don't mean to decry my children. But I will show you from 1 Corinthians, we are all by nature sons of Belial. Until God begins a work of sovereign grace in a heart. In Job 14, if you turn there for a moment, I want you to ask yourself, men and women, can anything good come out of you? That's a question. That's a biblical question. Can anything good come out of you? Can anything good come out of me? I'm surprised. We're not surprised. I think all parents, when they see their children born, they think they're little angels until they grow up. And they see they're not quite angels. Job 14:1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Job is saying, Lord, do you actually look upon us? We're full of trouble. We're full of sin. And bringest me into judgment with thee. Now notice the question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Men, woman, as you look at your children, we're all by nature an unclean thing. Why do I say fawning fathers are proud men? Can anything good come out of your body? Out of my body? No. Can anything clean come out of that which is unclean? What am I? What are you? We're all born sinners, aren't we? God saw these two men for what they really are. If you truly understand and you know your child, they are but sinners. But you know, sometimes children are born into families and parents are so certain that those children are elect. I mean, they must have prophetic minds. Surely they will be gods. Surely they will be saved. You don't know, friend. By nature, they are, as I am, an enemy of God. As beautiful as they may look, they are sons of Belial. That is us by nature. Paul warns, if you turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's the mark. Is there anything good in us? By nature, nothing. The only thing good in us is when we're born again and God gifts us with His Holy Spirit. Paul said, in me dwelleth no good thing. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You see how the Apostle Paul uses that word, Belial? By nature, what are we? We're worthless. Don't fawn over your children. Pray for them. Be an example. You know, many think, well, because I love my son, I love my daughter, God must. Isaac loved Esau. But did God love Esau? No. Jacob have I loved. Esau, I hated. God chooses his love. And he loves his choice. We are by nature, all of us, sons of Belial. The Bible says children of wrath, deserving of wrath. But we have a responsibility, don't we? To honor God before our children in this world. And look at the word in verse 29. Wherefore keep ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, that's my tabernacle, and honorest thy sons above me. Friends, let it never be. When we come to worship here, we put God first. And we honor him. And our attention is given to the preaching of the word and honoring God. Let our children see that we fear God and we love him. We want to honor him. And that spills out into your whole life, my friend. The whole life. If you look over to chapter 3, we read there, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." That's the charge that we see in chapter 3. He didn't restrain his sons. "In that day," verse 12, "I will perform it against Eli, for which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever in the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." I tell you, failure to restrain your children says something about your heart, doesn't it? Finally, we see, or thirdly, we see the prophet of God. We see him in verse 29. He warns. And eventually, Eli's house will be destroyed. And finally, you know, it actually took 115 years for this to be finally fulfilled in the days of Solomon. If you just turn over with me to 2 Kings 26. We know what happens after this. The Philistines come out against God's people, the sons of Eli. They take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Philistines capture the Ark, and it remains there for a very long period of time. And when that happens, judgment begins at Eli's house. 2 Kings 2:26, "And unto Abiathar the priest said the king," that's Solomon, "get thee to Anathoth," that's by the way where Jeremiah was from, "unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death." Abiathar, here is the high priest, "but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father. And because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. But that took 115 years. But during that time, between Solomon and here, this family will know great trouble. We know what happens immediately after this. As I said, the Philistines come and the Ark of the Lord is taken away. And Eli died on hearing that news that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed. And Phinehas' wife, she heard that the ark of the Lord had been taken, and she was with child at the time. She went into labor. She gave birth to a son and called his name Ichabod, which means "the Lord has departed." And certainly the Lord had departed from the house of Eli. And now for the next 115 years, this family knew no rest. It's a fearful thing, isn't it, to fall into the hands of the living God. Husbands, fathers, we have great responsibility, don't we? And wives, you have enormous responsibility to submit to your husbands. It is their responsibility to ensure that proper discipline and love and reverence is to be had for God. Whether the children are saved or not, God must be honored in the family. He will not be dishonored. And let me say this, as you look at your children, we are all, as I've shown you from 2 Corinthians 6, we're all by nature sons of Belial. Would you see your children to be that? Oh, we love them, don't we? Because they're a gift from God. But we have a responsibility to train them up, not to let them run riot over us, but we are to honor the Lord and not to honor our children. God has given them life, and He can take it away at a stroke. And He did. He took the lives of these two sons, living high-handedly. This is the Lord's house. These are the Lord's people. And God has said that He will be glorified. Our children by nature don't know the Lord. You have no guarantee, friends, that they will be saved. Pray that God will have mercy upon their souls. Pray that God will give the gift of repentance and faith. These men, as they prayed, and don't be deceived, you know, many people pray, and I'm sure these two sons, they prayed. Hophni and Phinehas. But they prayed much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose prayers were mechanical. There was no heartfelt religion for God. They went through the motions of things. They were in the covenant of Israel. Yes, they were in that covenant, but that meant nothing. The new covenant promises this. What did the Lord say? Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those who are in this covenant are taught by the Lord. They know the Lord. They delight in His commandments. That's how you know your child is truly a child of God. Until then, you have no guarantee. Their promise is given over again in Isaiah 54, 13. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to His church there, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. He's speaking to the church. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Every one of God's children are taught by the Lord, and they receive the word. It's interesting, our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from those words. In John 6, 44, He said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then He went on to say, it is written in the prophets, and He was quoting Isaiah 54 there, and the verse 13, and they shall all be taught of the Lord. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, and so on. It's all of grace. And we need to pray that. And we need to live as if we have been saved by grace. Live as if we've been saved by grace. Tell your children what a sinner you are by nature. And mean it. And now live like a child of God. You know, let us not despise sovereign grace. Let us not despise God's predestination. I often find it's those that despise those things don't honor the Lord really. And you know what God has done for you. You truly live thankworthy lives. Deep down, I imagine, and I believe there are some people who don't imagine their children to be vile before God. God is not some cuddly God who leaves man in his sin. But when he saves a man, first of all, it is by grace. Man who is spiritually dumb, who is spiritually deaf, who could never come to God and make a choice of salvation, but God truly works that in the heart. Yes, there is a time we call upon the Lord, because by grace we've come to hear His word. But God will judge sin, and that we must warn our children about. And we see that here concerning Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. But lastly, as we turn our eye from these complacent, wicked sons and this fawning father, we have the bright light of Samuel, don't we? Samuel. Evidence that there is a God in heaven. And you know the Lord can save little children. Thank the Lord. We say none are too young. None are too old for the Lord to save. Thank the Lord for His sovereignty and for His grace to bring in the greater than Samuel. We notice here, look at verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Now, who does that remind you of? The greater priest that would come, our Lord Jesus. Where we read of Him at just 12 years old, perhaps, as He goes into the temple and He begins to teach, doesn't He? The religious leaders of His day and His parents know not where He is. And He's not disrespectful, but they ought to have known where He was. Where was He? Well, the same place Samuel was, teaching. And when they saw Him, they were amazed. And His mother said unto Him, Luke 2:48, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which He spake unto them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And we read these words, And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And as I close, I want you to think about this, friends. The very one who sent fire and consumed the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the one who the children heard about, is that burning bush. God is a consuming fire. The very one who destroyed Eli and Hophni and Phinehas would come into this world and live, take on Himself bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, and then finally would bear an infinite inferno of wrath upon the cross for His people and offer up Himself that we might be saved in Him. But He came. It's not that He never had wisdom, but He was able to teach more, and He grew in favor and stature with God and man. Thank God for His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God
for our Savior.
As we look at this world, we have to say, times are very bad. But God is good. The best of times, as well as the best, worst of times. Worst of times and the best of times. We have a gospel to preach in our dear Savior's name. May we honor Him who came into this world and gave Himself for us, that He might have a zealous people, zealous for good works, and be received soon into glory. Amen.